Our scripture this evening comes from Luke chapter 23, verse 50, through chapter 24, verse 12. Beginning to read it, Luke 23, verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping down, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. That was in August of 1939, and Adolf Hitler's foreign minister, Ribbentrop, had just come back from the Soviet Union having concluded a non-aggression pact with Soviet Russia, with Joe Stalin, and so on. And Hitler wanted to hear all about it, and so on, and the pictures of the ceremony of the signing of the pact, and so on. This was an important pact to Hitler. After all, he was going to honor it for almost 2 years. There were the pictures and so on. And then he noticed that Joe Stalin, in all these pictures, had a cigarette always in his mouth. Well, that bothered Hitler. He said, "The signing of a pact is a solemn act, and it ought not to be entered into with a cigarette dangling from your mouth." So he told the photographer to paint out the cigarette before they released the pictures to the press. Now, unlike Hitler, Luke the evangelist leaves things as they are. When you read Luke's account, you hear of followers of Jesus who don't remember his word. And you read of disciples who are entrenched skeptics. Luke doesn't touch things up, which is good reason to believe the testimony that Luke the evangelist gives us. And we want to look at a bit of that testimony tonight. It's the testimony really from the first night to the third day in this section of Luke's gospel. What's it telling us? Well, notice first of all the moving prelude to Jesus' resurrection. Now, this is in chapter 23, verses 50 to 56, the moving prelude to Jesus' resurrection. You really have some bookends here, you might say, in the Gospel of Luke. You remember as you first walked into the Gospel of Luke in chapters 1 and 2, you met people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, that older couple who had never had kids and so on. And you read of them, and then you get into chapter 2 and you read of Simeon and Anna, And it's as if Luke is saying, here is the believing remnant of Israel, right at the first of his gospel. And then you come to near the end of the gospel, at the end of chapter 23, and you see a similar thing. You see these women who had been with Jesus and had followed him from Galilee. So here they are, and then here's Joseph of Arimathea. Here, you might say, is again the remnant of God's people. You read about Simeon back in Luke chapter 2, that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now you read about Joseph of Arimathea waiting for the kingdom of God and so on. So you have both at the beginning and at the end, you have the true remnant, you might say, of believing Israel. Let's look first at the women in verses 55 and 56. You notice that they saw, verse 55... they saw the tomb where Joseph put Jesus' body, and they saw the disposition of the body. They saw how the body was laid in the tomb. They followed and they looked and they were scrupulous about this. So this kind of puts the screws to the wrong tomb theory that you sometimes hear bantied about. You know, that, well, the reason there was an empty tomb and all this jazz about Jesus' resurrection got going is because the women went to the wrong tomb and it was empty rather than the one where Jesus was still dead. No. They were there and they watched Joseph. They saw the tomb. They knew the right one. And they even saw how Jesus' body was placed in that tomb. They didn't mistake tomb. And then you notice in verse 56, it says that they prepared spices and perfumes or aromatic substances that they were going to eventually intended to add to what Joseph had done in preparation for of Jesus' body and so on. But they go back and they prepared spices, etc., and perfumes. That tells you something about those women. It tells you they did not expect a resurrection. They felt that they were dealing with a corpse and only a corpse. But they were there. Love drove them. As the women. What do we make of Joseph in verses 50 to 54? How strange, isn't it, that he's a member of the council or the Sanhedrin? And it says that he had disagreed with the decision and the action that the Sanhedrin had taken. I don't know. Joseph may not have been there. If he was, he was outvoted. But he may not have been there at that meeting. It was probably called in the hurry of the moment. It was probably called in quite a rush, and it's likely that not all the members of the Sanhedrin perhaps were there for it. In any case, interesting that you have one who's a disciple of Jesus that's in the Sanhedrin. Who would ever expect to find a disciple of Jesus in that assembly of iniquity? Which simply tells you that you run into followers of Jesus in the most unexpected places. And there you have it with Joseph. That was the case. So he goes to Pilate and he begs for the body of Jesus. And he probably could do that because he had some status as a member of the Sanhedrin, and so he could get access to Pilate, and he begs for the body of Jesus. Now, Pilate, of course, would never have granted Joseph's request unless he had certified that Jesus was definitely dead. And if you read Mark's account at the end of Mark 15, you find that Pilate did summon the centurion and ascertain definitely that Jesus really had died, because crucified people would not only last for hours, but sometimes for days before they died. And so he made sure that Jesus was really dead. That's important, you know, for Islam claims that Christ was not crucified nor killed by the Jews. They say his enemies were under the illusion that he was crucified or killed, Well, what happened to him then? Well, various views in Islam, as I understand it. One view is that there was a substitute that took Christ's place on the cross. That's really hard to swallow because at every point, Jesus was under intense guard. There would never be a point in the whole process of the trial and the crucifixion when someone could slither in for something like that. But you see, it's important because there are those who claim, and there are Christian heresies as well about this. But you see, what you say in the creed really does matter. When it says, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. It really matters. So, that's crucial. Now, Jesus then was given a proper burial by Joseph. Time was of the essence here because the Sabbath was coming on. But Joseph made sure Jesus got a proper burial. And this was at some risk for him. Because John chapter 19, verse 38 says that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. But once he went to Pilate and begged for the body of Jesus, all his camouflage was gone. He flew his colors. It was out there. His commitment to Jesus was obvious and clear. It was a gutsy thing that he did. It took courage for what he did. And what you see here then is apparently, as with the women, there's a tenacity of devotion, even though there may be an absence of hope. I don't know what Joseph expected at this point. It's hard to tell. And yet he did what he could. I don't want to put words in his mouth, but it's as if Joseph could probably say something like this. No, I can't see ahead right now, but I can give him a decent burial. I have a tomb he can have. I don't know what I think. But there's one thing I can do, and I'm going to do it. So for both those women and for Joseph, there doesn't seem to be much depth of faith. As we said, the women they thought they were dealing with a corpse. They're just preparing spices, etc. So there's not depth of faith, but in both cases, there seems to be a warmth of love. And I wonder if that may not be instructive for us. Oh, it's different with us because we have the assurance of accurate reports of a risen Savior. So we're not in the same situation as they were as such. But there are times, aren't they, even with your risen Savior, etc., that Jesus utterly baffles you, and sometimes you're in such bleak circumstances that you don't know what to do with Jesus' way with you. And what do? Then you do what the women and what Joseph did in the darkness. You go on loving him. Even when faith is weak, love can be warm. And that's the moving prelude to Jesus' resurrection. Now, secondly, notice that you have here the solid basis for Jesus' resurrection. Let's look at chapter 24, verses 1 to 9. The solid basis for Jesus' resurrection. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 24, and the women come devotedly then on the first day of the week very early. They have their spices and so on, and they're going to supplement, hopefully, the preparations that Joseph had already made in the burial. But Jesus, of course, didn't cooperate with them. And instead, they encounter a couple of messengers who rebuked and critiqued them, verse 5. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? And so on. And then you notice that the two men here stress the word of Jesus. He is not here, verse 6. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. And in verse 7, they quote Jesus' words. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Verse 8, then they remembered his words. Remember how he told you. They stress the word of Jesus. With they had neglected it, but now that it's brought to their mind, they remembered. Now, what was that word? Well, just what verse 7 had summarized. But you find the same thing in all the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. At certain points in the Gospel, Jesus tells his disciples or others what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem, how he'll be crucified, etc., and rise on the third day, etc., and then he tells them again and so on. You see it in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9 and verses 21 to 22. Jesus told them and so on. And then in chapter 18, verses 31 and following, you read, of this is Luke, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going up to Jerusalem. Now you notice that the angels or the heavenly visitors in chapter 24 assumed that these women also had heard this teaching. And Jesus says, Luke 18, 31, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. And then verse 34, the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. It's really quite clear when you read it, but they just didn't get it. Have you ever seen that? Maybe in yourself, maybe in someone else. Something was really quite clear, but it just went right by. There was an instance in the Reader's Digest a few years ago. There was a nurse who worked in a pediatric clinic, and she said it was a crazy day. She said, I handed a young patient a urine sample container and told him to fill it up in the bathroom. And a few minutes later, he returned to my nurse's station with an empty cup. I didn't need this after all, he said. There was a toilet in there. Just went right by him. He just didn't get it. Sometimes that can happen. That's the way it was with the disciples. Even when Jesus plainly, they just didn't catch it. Remember how he told you. Now you see where heaven's messengers here in chapter 24, where they place the stress. The clearest, most cogent reason for believing Jesus' resurrection is the word of Jesus. That may be a needed correction that we need as well. We tend to be part in our day of a touchy-feely generation. We prefer to be moved emotionally. We like to have strong feelings about things. Nothing particularly wrong with that, in a way. There's that hymn that we don't sing it so much anymore, and it's not in the Trinity hymnal anyway, so we're saved from it. But there was a hymn called He Lives. A.H. Ackley, a 19th century hymn. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, he lives. And so on in the refrain. And then it's at the end. He lives, he lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. In the context of that hymn, I think it means it's a subjective inner conviction. Now, and nothing wrong with that particularly. There is such a thing, you know, as an experiential argument for the reality of Christ. If we have a risen Savior who has risen and ascended, and we have communion with him by union by faith, then you do expect that there will be an intimate communion that you can share with him, and you do sense his presence. So it's not like you want to pour cold water on that sort of a thing. But when that becomes the keynote, and when it seems to be almost saying, you ask me how I know he lives, well, I have very strong inner feelings about it. Then you've gone off the track to a great degree. You see the stress here. The basis for the resurrection is the word of your Savior, not the depth of your emotion about it or about your inner conviction about it. Your life is anchored by the word of Jesus. Remember how he told you. Your life is anchored by the word of Jesus, not by the intensity of your feelings. And you must extend that to the whole Christian life. You must make a practice of leaning on the Lord's word and not on your own emotional barometer, because it'll be like a yo-yo so often. If I have assurance that I will be saved at the last, it's not because I have a level of inner peace about it, but it's because Jesus has said, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son, S-O-N, and believes in him has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So my assurance of whether I will be saved at the last is not based on some inner peace I have, because inner peace will come and go. And emotional stability will come and go. But it's Jesus' word that doesn't change. Try to do that again and again. If he gives you the feelings that reinforces his word, that's wonderful. But remember how he told you. That's the solid basis for Jesus' resurrection. Now, thirdly, in this testimony, let's notice the strange testimony to Jesus' resurrection. Verses 10 to 12, the strange testimony to Jesus' resurrection. Now, Luke doesn't seem, in verses 10 to 12 here, chapter 24, verses 10 to 12, he doesn't seem to be collecting data to support the credibility of the resurrection per se. But these verses simply and naturally supply some reason for believing in the factuality of Jesus' resurrection, or believing the report of Luke, and so on. Notice one thing here, verse 10, women as witnesses. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles, who reported what had happened at the tomb. We went through this last year with another text. The same thing came up. Women as witnesses. Now, if you're really trying, in that context, don't say that I'm a woman hater or something like that. Understand? In the context of the first century and in Judaism and so on, in the way things worked then, the testimony of women was not much set by. It's not that it was always rejected, but it was not really regarded as significant. If you wanted to make the best case scenario for people to believe the report of the resurrection, you wouldn't make women the premier witnesses to it. Unless, of course, that's what happened and you just wanted to tell people what was the case. If you wanted to make the best convincing case, you would suppress that. And work it some other way. And then the unbelief and skepticism of the disciples in verse 11. They did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. That's interesting. The disciples were hard sell, weren't they? According to the report here in Luke, they were not gullible. There was none of this whoosh being the father to the thought stuff. Sometimes you'll hear somebody say something like, well, you know, all the stuff that was put together about Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection appearances and so on. Well, you see the disciples, they were just crushed when Jesus died and so on. And they so loved Jesus and so on, they just didn't want that to be the case. And so they kind of put together gathered a little wool, and put together this kind of story that Jesus had risen. But what it really meant was that he had risen for them. That is, in a spiritual and emotional way, and so on. No. Now, there's nothing here about them wishing the resurrection to occur, etc., and the wish being father to the thought. Now, that was the furthest thing from their mind. They were not gullible at all. They thought this report was nonsense. The only thing that was probably going to convince them was if Jesus himself really appeared to them. Now, you don't tell that either. You don't tell people that Jesus' disciples were viciously skeptical and trenchantly skeptical about the report and testimony of the women about the resurrection. Unless, of course, that's just the way it was and you're passing on the truth. But if you're trying to make the best case scenario with the resurrection of Jesus to other people, you hardly want to tell them that his disciples didn't believe it at all, at least for a while. So, again, this seems to indicate that Luke is telling us a very reliable and unvarnished, un-Hitler-like report. And then notice the third verse there, verse 12. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping down, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. So Peter, at any rate, went to the tomb, and he saw this, and so on. Notice he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. Why, when he went away, was he wondering to himself what had happened? Well, because he had a mind. And because he was looking at the evidence there, and he was conjuring and thinking, concentrating on it. And it obviously would say to him as he thought about it, you know, there was no foul play. There was no grave robbery here. The body's not there, but it wasn't stolen. Because if the body had been stolen, they wouldn't have messed around trying to take the grave clothes. They would have just carted off Jesus' corpse and everything together. There would have been no grave clothes. Oh. If there was no foul play, then Peter could ask, what explains it? Maybe the women's testimony. Maybe it drove him back to that. Now, the interesting thing about this is that in verses 10, 11, and 12, these are things that can easily be ignored. As we tend to speed read through a narrative, we may not catch our pants on these nails. As if we were sliding off the roof, it's always good to catch your pants on some nails. And we may not be caught. We may just zip right through these three verses. And so we easily ignore the implications of them. Sometimes we don't think enough about what is really quite telling that's right in front of us in the report that Luke gives. That's sort of like a chaplain in the war between the states. Now, I don't know. James Robertson tells about it in one of his books. The chaplains would were often involved right in the thick of battles with the troops and so on. And I don't know if this was a Confederate chaplain or a federal chaplain, but according to the context, I tend to think it was a Confederate chaplain, so you can relax. But his name was William P. McBride. And after one battle or engagement, William McBride found bullet holes in his shoe, his haversack, the back of his coat, the front of his vest, his sleeve, and his Bible. I think that's six. Yet he was not wounded. Now, you know, if I were William McBride, I think after I made that tally, I would sit down and I would say, I think that's significant. And that's sort of what you have to do with verses 10 to 12 when you think them through. I think that's pretty significant what Luke tells us here. Now, it's not the sort of thing that's going to convince rank unbelievers, but it often bolsters the faith of the saints to see that there are marks of authenticity and reliability simply in the way the resurrection account is passed on to you in, for instance, Luke's report. There are reasons to believe this record. The fingerprints of truthfulness are all over it. You just have to think it through a bit. The strange testimony to Jesus' resurrection. But you may say, does it really matter? Should we get all stewed up over it? Well, let's admit that there are some matters that don't really matter. I told you once of what Richard Bues said about the tennis great Boris Becker. There was one time when Becker lost at Wimbledon. It was an upset, and he lost the match, etc. And so you go in for the debriefing interview afterwards, the TV interview. And the interviewer asks, what went wrong? And Becker's blue eyes got large and said, wrong? Nothing has gone wrong. Nobody has died. I lost at tennis, right? It's tennis. It doesn't really matter, you know. But this does. You remember Dr. Thomas' text a week or two ago. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Sounds like it matters. Let us pray. Now we thank you, our Lord, that your cross is empty. And we thank you, our Lord, that your tomb is empty. And we thank you, O Lord, that your throne is occupied, and that it is a throne of grace from which we find grace to make us stand when we are wobbly. Thanks be to you, our risen Lord. Amen.